In July of 2012, in Aurora, Colorado, there was a movie playing in the theater, The Dark Knight Rises, a Batman movie. Many of you may have seen that movie, but on that particular day, a man decided to go into that theater, as you recall, to throw out some tear gas and to commence to shooting his gun. Several died, and some 70 people were injured by gunshot wounds, by tear gas that was in that room. It is has become the most deadliest one-man shooting experience that the United States has ever had take place. In December of the very same year, there was another shooting at an elementary school. Sandy Hook was the name of it, as you recall, in Connecticut. That particular day, some 20 children were killed and 6 adults were killed. That has become the worst school or grade school shooting that has taken place in our country. Last year in 2014, the month of June, I believe it was, there was a shooting out in Texas, Fort Hood, in which several were killed and several more were injured. And then this very year, in the month of June, just a month and a half ago, on June 17th, if I'm not mistaken, there was a shooting in Charleston, as you recall, the church there. There was a prayer meeting and 9 were killed and another one was injured on top of that. And our leaders of this country, many of them have solutions for this, they believe. They believe that what we need to do is we need to take away the rights of the American citizen to be able to own or to have a gun. If we take away the guns and the gun rights, that's going to solve the problem. We know that that's foolishness. We know that guns, that any weapons, they don't kill, that's not what kills people. People kill people, and there's a lot of truth to that. Biblically, that is absolutely also true. You go back to the very first murder in the Bible, right off the bat in Genesis 4, you see Cain killing Abel. Question, what weapon did God identify that Cain used to kill Abel? And if you think about that for a moment, if you go back and try to find it, you'll notice the weapon is not even mentioned. Some suppose he used a stone. Some suppose he maybe had a sturdy stick that maybe he used his hands. We don't know. Why wouldn't God tell us the weapon that Cain used? Because it wasn't the weapon's fault. What Cain used to kill Abel is absolutely irrelevant. What matters is that a man in his heart decided that he was going to take another man's life. People, individuals, men and women that choose to do this, to take other lives, must take responsibility for their actions. It wasn't the gun's fault, it was the individual's fault. And so this leads us to questions. Questions like, is it acceptable for a Christian, for a man or a woman, to defend himself, to take another life in order to protect oneself if a situation like that was to arise? What if somebody walks in this building right now? Would it be acceptable if someone had a weapon to defend this congregation? Would it be acceptable to defend your family at home? Is it acceptable for soldiers to go overseas and to fight to protect the rights of this country? Those questions certainly come up, and biblically, there are very good answers. But before we really jump into answering this question, my iPad's upside down, there we go. Before we get into answering this question, there are two key words we need to address, and I believe you probably know what they are. You see, there is a distinct difference between murder and killing, all right? And I think you probably know what that difference is, but let's look at it biblically. First of all, murder is defined as the unlawful taking of human life. There's only one word difference in the definition between murder and killing, and it's the word unlawful. Murder is not what we're discussing in this sermon when we talk about self-defense. Murder is to unlawfully take someone's life. There is no instance, no exception, where God would ever accept murder, because the very definition of it is to do so with wicked intention, to do so in an ungodly manner, like the shootings that we're discussing. That's murder. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, you know it well. One of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, King James Version says, kill. Thou shalt not kill. And when you read that word kill, you might just think he's literally saying it is never acceptable to take another's life. And we're going to see in a moment that that's not what he was saying. In fact, he's going to tell others that they need to take life in certain instances. But before we get there, I want you to focus on Matthew 5. Because when Jesus, and by the way, it's repeated again later in Matthew, it's repeated in Romans chapter 13, about verse 9. There are several cases where you see Him repeat this command in the New Testament. Right? Matthew 5 is when He says, you've heard of it, said of old time, thou shalt not kill. The word here for kill is not the word for kill. It's translated that way in the King James Version here, but that's not the word. The word is the word for murder. There's another word for kill, and it's found in several locations. In Jesus referencing generically about killing, for example, Matthew 10 and verse 28. Fear not he which is able to kill, to destroy the body. In other words, that word there for kill is the Greek word for kill. It literally just means generically to take one's life. But that's not the word Jesus used in Matthew 5. He used the Greek word for murder. That's the word. That's what God commanded them not to do in the Ten Commandments. Do not murder. But He never told them that there was never a case where they could not kill. In fact, look at Exodus 21. Let me give you an example of that in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 21. Look at verse 12 with me. Exodus 21 and verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die, don't miss that phrase, shall surely be put to death. If you kill a man for the purpose of whatever reason, you just want to take his life, you unlawfully kill him for the purpose of taking his life there, he shall surely be put to death. There was, even in that very verse, there's a punishment for that, and it is that his life is to be taken. So murder there is not acceptable. But look at verse 13 as we look at the definition here of killing. Just simply taking a human life, not necessarily unlawfully. Verse 13, if a man lie not in wait, right? It's about intention. If he's not lying in wait for the purpose of killing someone, God will deliver him into his hand. Then will I appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. You remember the cities of refuge? In this case, if you accidentally took someone else's life, it wasn't necessarily a good thing, and we're not talking about self-defense yet. But in this case, he says, if you do so, right? That's not the equivalent of purposefully murdering someone. You've killed them in that sense. You've taken their life, but it wasn't on purpose. It was, in this case, an accident. Accidents happen, right? Sometimes, in awful, in rare cases, someone can accidentally take another's life. It happens, unfortunately. And so if that happened, they had the opportunity to flee to this city and to have a place of protection that God would have for them. All right, we're talking about killing. We're talking about taking a person's life, in this case, in our context today, though, for self-defense. Everyone in this room is going to take one or the other position. Everybody in the country does, of course. Number one, group one, says it is right and proper to defend one's family even if it requires lethal force. I will boldly tell you this morning with all confidence that biblically I believe this is the correct stance. I would even furthermore say that we would be doing wrong if we did not protect women, if husbands are not there, whatever the case, to defend oneself, defend one's family, your children, the church, whatever it is, absolutely this is the biblical answer. We're going to see that this morning. But the second category of people is this. Good intentions, but we call them, as they're identified, as pacifists. They would say that it is wrong for a Christian to ever use lethal force. And there are lots of legitimate, good arguments that they would come up with. In fact, because of this study, I've divided this into two parts to talk about the top part of this. We're going to see biblically how that we must, not only is it acceptable, but how we must defend and protect our lives and the lives of our families. But tonight we're going to look at the arguments against that. And we're going to address those because there are good questions that arise, good questions that come up. Let's start here, though, this morning. Pacifists take the side, the argument, and you just about would have to in order to believe that it is wrong for a Christian to take a life, for a Christian to, say, execute the death penalty, for a Christian to serve in the military, for a Christian to be a police officer, all of those things. They would say it's wrong for a Christian, but it's okay for a non-Christian. I mean, you have to argue that because we have to have a police system. We have to have Romans 13. It talks about the fact that there is a minister there from God to execute that death penalty and other things that are working for the government. And so the argument is, well, it's okay for non-Christians to do that, but not Christians. But see, there's a major problem. And I know I'm talking a little about passivism in an argument, but this is going to lead in proving a point here. What we have to remember is that the Christian and non-Christian are both amenable to the same law. What's true for a Christian, according to God's law, is true for a non-Christian. What's true for a non-Christian, according to God's law, is always going to be true for a Christian. The law applies to both sides of the equation. For example, Acts 17 and verse 30. The Bible doesn't say that He commands Christians to repent only. Idea of becoming a Christian needs a prerequisite of that is repentance. He commands all men everywhere to repent. When you look at Romans 5:13 and couple that with that verse, there is no sin where there is no law. In other words, if a non-Christian is not amenable to the law, if the law does not apply to a non-Christian, then he or she has no sin. And therefore, there's no need to repent. There's no need to become a Christian. There's no need to be saved. Because the non-Christian, the law doesn't apply. Do you see the trouble we get into when we start to try to justify the passivist view? In fact, this has bled over, and I don't know who started. I don't know if it started with marriage, divorce, and remarriage and bled into this, or I don't know where this line of thinking began, but it's also consistent with this marriage, divorce, remarriage situation, that if two non-Christians are married unscripturally, that the law just doesn't apply to them. And so they can divorce and remarry, and that's absolutely acceptable, and that... The Bible doesn't teach that. Non-Christians are amenable to the same law that Christians are. And I've told you before, 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6 and around verse 9 and following, he talks about the fact that these Corinthian brethren were fornicators, idolaters, and the third one, adulterers. If God's law of marriage doesn't apply to non-Christians, then why would a non-Christian be called an adulterer? Right? That's what they were. They were law. So you get the idea. Whatever law applies to a Christian, it applies to a non-Christian. So that logic does not work biblically. It breaks it. Look at Romans 13, though. Here's the point. Here's why I brought this up. Romans chapter 13, very interesting passage. Only a couple places does the Bible get into really talking about the government, the world. Leaders. Usually when it's talking about leaders, obviously Paul and our Lord through Paul discussing our elders. But in this case, that's not. Verse 1 of Romans 13. Let's read it. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Every soul, right? Is that just... No, that's everybody. Christians, non-Christians. Must be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Doesn't matter if those powers are Christians or non-Christians. They are God-ordained. They have the authority from God to minister in that governmental position. Verse 2, for good, of course. Verse 2, whoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Notice this. When the government is doing their job to protect that which is good, to administer punishment, consequences to those who are wicked, those who are evil, they are doing God's bidding. They are ordained and authorized by God to do so. Will thou not be afraid of the power, verse 3? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. If there's no government, if there's no consequences in this world, can you imagine what the kind of place we would live in? If there was no consequences for murder, for theft, for all of these different things that we could discuss, obviously there has to be consequences so people will fear them. I'm not going to steal from the store because I know I'm going to be fined. I know I'm going to go to jail or whatever the case. Verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. That's very important. For good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he, that is the governmental authority, he beareth not the sword in vain. Friends, I want you to remember this. We're going to talk about swords more in a moment. When the Bible, when the New Testament discusses a sword, you might as well equate it to a gun today because that's what they used. That was their weapon of justice. That was their weapon of defense. They would use the sword to execute. They would use the sword to protect. They would use the sword in war. It is the equivalent today of what we use as our guns, okay? He's telling them they're not using the sword. They're not taking a life in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Very important. Him that, when you're working for the government, non-Christian or Christian, and you are punishing the evil, when you are doing what the government is saying, that which is for good, to protect this country, soldiers, to protect the people in, as individuals or as groups, you think about police officers, to punish them by giving them the death penalty, an executioner, right? Whatever you want to think about, all of those are justified. Why? Because they, now I'm not talking about going over and killing innocent people. That's not what soldiers do. That's not what executioners do. They are working, they're ordained and authorized by God to minister good. And sometimes that means they must take life by the sword. And that's not in vain. That's Bible, folks. That's what it says. Now, let's take this a step further. I don't expect, if you're here and you're past, I don't expect that to convince you. But I hope that by the end of this, you'll at least be considering. I want you to notice, speaking of swords, Jesus told his disciples to carry swords. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment and be turning to Luke 22. I'll meet you there. Luke chapter 22. If it is not acceptable for a Christian to ever take a life, then why would Christ tell his disciples to carry swords? If they're never going to use them, why have... Well, it's right. He wanted them to have a scare tactic. Well, that wouldn't be... If it's wrong, he wouldn't want anybody to be deceived, either to deceive others as if they're going to protect themselves, but they're not. Look at Luke 22:35. He said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. But then he said unto them, but now, he that hath the purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Jesus, why would you tell the disciples to sell their garment and go get a sword? Why would you do that? Verse 37, for I say unto you, that this, it is written, must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Now look at verse 38. They said, Lord, behold, here are two, don't miss this, two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. This is very, just really impressive to me how clear that the Lord made this for us. He tells them to buy a sword. He tells them that he has a purpose, that it needs to be fulfilled. And these apostles are going to be going on some journeys. They're going to be taking some trips, and they're going to deal with some serious persecution. And they need the ability to defend themselves. Because if their lives are taken prematurely, they can't fulfill their mission. And so Christ gives them... Now, here's what's interesting to me. There are, what, 12 of the apostles. If Christ wanted them to kill in order to promote the kingdom, in order to spread Christianity, if that was his purpose, then he would have told every single one of them to have a sword. They'd need 12 swords for a war, for a battle. But why is it that two swords was enough? Why not just one sword, though? Why two? And I believe here's why. Because the purpose of them having the sword was to protect themselves. You don't need 12 swords to protect yourselves, right? You say, well, you just need one. Not really, because if by chance the one apostle that had a sword was killed, if that just happens to be the one that was attacked, guess what? You're up the creek, as they say. So you have two swords. You have an extra opportunity to be sure that you're going to be protected. There was no need to have more swords than that. They weren't going to war. They weren't going to battle to promote a physical kingdom. But they needed to protect themselves. Again, you say, preacher, I just don't know. Why else would Jesus have them buy two swords? Don't answer that. Now, you can answer and come talk to me about it afterwards, but don't answer it right now. Again, we're going to talk more about this today, this morning and this evening. But look at Matthew 26. Somebody might bring this up. We'll at least address an argument that might come up for this point. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52. Obviously, you think about a sword, you think about the garden. You remember Peter. Peter pulls out the sword, which, by the way, he had on his person. He pulls out the sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant Malchus. You remember? Look at verse 52. Matthew 26, verse number 52. Jesus says unto him, after he cuts off his ear, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Notice again the context here. Jesus doesn't tell him, Peter, you should have never brought that sword. You're not allowed to have a sword. Right? That's not what happens. But what he does say is, Peter, keep it in its proper place. Right? I don't want you to have swords to promote the kingdom. That's not why you have swords. I don't want you to fight. In fact, you see that further. John 18:36. You remember the conversation with Pilate? And Pilate is talking to him and says, are you king of the Jews? Are you really claiming to be the king? And he tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would fight. I would have them use swords. I would have them. And by the way, Jesus didn't say they would never fight. Notice that. If they were promoting a physical kingdom, he says they would fight. They would use their swords for that purpose. But we're not fighting a physical battle. And so Peter doesn't need to use his sword for that purpose. Peter didn't have to defend himself there. He was defending his Lord in order to promote the kingdom. But that was not the mission. Our Lord was to go to the cross, of course. And so you notice Ephesians 6:12. We know that we're fighting a spiritual battle, right? Not a physical one. But Christ did not tell his apostles, don't have swords. You don't ever need them. What he told them was, you're not going to promote the kingdom using swords, through battles, through wars. But you do need to protect yourselves. Which brings me to the last point, and where we'll spend the remainder of our time. The protection principle, I would call it. Biblically, we see this principle of protection. Now, I have to prove this. I mean, if I'm going to tell you that Jesus had them by swords and that was for the purpose of protection, we ought to see this consistently in the Bible. We ought to see where Christ would reference, or where the apostles would reference, the fact that they were defending themselves, that they were to protect themselves. Some would tell you, pacifists would tell you, if someone's going to take your life, just let them do it. Right? Turn the other cheek, they might say. Again, we're going to talk about that tonight, but just let it happen. You can't defend yourself in any way. Right? You've got to let that take place. Maybe that's extreme pacifism, but some take that view. Look at Luke chapter 4. Our Lord Himself protected Himself. Jesus Christ protected Himself. Now, He had abilities, obviously, that we do not. Jesus did not have to harm anyone physically. He certainly did not. But what I'm proving here, what I want you to see, is this principle of keeping one's body protected, the body that we've purchased, 1 Corinthians 6, that Christ purchased, rather. That is, not our own. We need to take care of it. Luke 4, verse 29. After Jesus gives them this discussion about how a prophet is not accepted in his own country, all that are in the synagogue, verse 28, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, notice this, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow or the edge of the hill whereon the city was built. They've got him in custody, if you will. They've taken him out to the edge of the cliff. And at this point, he's done nothing, but they were going to cast him down headlong. They're going to kill him. So Jesus, verse 30, let them know. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. That's intriguing to me. I don't know how he did it. I am very confident. I don't know for a fact, but I feel very confident that this was a miraculous effort. Jesus was one man. He didn't pull out his sword and fight him. That wasn't what he did. What he did was he passed through them. He protected himself. He didn't just let them throw him off a cliff and not serve his mission, serve his role here on earth. We each have our own role, right? John 8, verse 59, another example. This one's even more interesting to me because they pat him out. They pick up the stones. They're ready to start throwing stones to kill Jesus, and he disappears. The Bible said he hid himself and he walked away. I don't know if he literally just went invisible. I don't know. I don't know what he did. It seems to be miraculous. But there he was, ready, and as soon as they're going to throw those stones, he doesn't let it happen. Jesus protected himself. By the way, Jesus didn't condemn all stones, did he? He didn't tell them, you cannot have stones because you use that as a weapon to murder. No, he just made sure that he protected himself and in his own way, and that was to be able to just be invisible, to miraculously get out of there. I want to give you this passage, and I know that some will be skeptical of this, but I want to challenge you with it to study this for yourself. As I was preparing for this lesson, I was intrigued to find that 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, you remember the passage that talks about providing for his own? And most of the time we correlate that with financially, and that's part of it. But if you dive into the language here, this is a verse about protection. It's about protecting your family, their health. It's about providing for them, right? Providing food, providing the necessities of life, sure. But it's also about protecting them. It's about keeping their life, keeping them healthy. And part of that included in this word, 1 Timothy 5:8, is protection, is self-defense. A command almost in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. I challenge you to look that up, to study that a little deeper. Another example. I'm throwing these at you, but I want to give you as many reasons as I can why I feel so strongly about our need to defend ourselves, to protect ourselves and our family. And of course, in that worst case scenario, to have to take life in order to spare it. Acts 23:23, when Paul was taken, you remember when he was going to Caesarea, he was given two centurions, 200 foot soldiers, 70, if I remember correctly, horsemen, and more on top of that. All of these men were there to protect Paul. But I find it interesting that Luke nor Paul in any way told them not to do that. I feel like, obviously, if this was sinful, then Paul would have not been comfortable with it. Paul would have not allowed it. He would have done something. He would have tried to avoid this. The reason they brought all those soldiers to carry him off was to protect him. They were going to use force, obviously, to defend his life. That was in no way discouraged or condemned. There's no reason to believe that Paul was uncomfortable. And again, knowing what we know and reading verses like Romans 13, we can understand why. Because they are sanctioned by God to do that role. Luke chapter 11. I'm having to go quickly. Luke chapter 11, verse 21. Another reason, another idea of protection referenced, this in this case by our Lord. Luke 11, 21. When a strong man, notice the next word, when a strong man armed, that is, with a weapon, with an item of defense, when he's armed, notice, he keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. We're talking about his home. We're talking about the master of the house. And when he's armed to defend himself, to defend his home, then his home is left alone. But look at verse 22. But when a stranger shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he is trusted and divideth his spoils. He's talking about a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. And he references the fact that a master's got to be armed if he's going to defend his house from a thief. Matthew 24 and verse 43, if the master of the house had known at what point the thief was going to come, at what point he was going to try to break in and to steal, he would have not suffered him, King James Version, he would not have allowed him to do so. Question, how would the master of the home not allow a thief to get in, not allow harm to be done to his family, for items of his house to be taken even? We're just talking about thievery really in the context. He's going to be armed and he's going to physically in some way, there's going to be some altercation to defend his home. Again, we're just noticing these principles. One last one that I'm going to give you, and we'll finish this tonight, and hopefully, Lord willing, I believe that we will. But look at Exodus 22 and the lesson will be yours. I'll leave you with these thoughts for this morning and afternoon, hopefully to ponder more. Exodus 22, beginning in verse 1. I want you to see that it has never been in God's nature, not even in the Old Testament either, was it in God's nature to condemn someone who took life to defend himself. There's just not Bible for it. Now again, I know there are arguments. I know you have questions. Many of you probably do. And I hope that we'll address all of those tonight. But here's one more passage for you. Exodus 22:1. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox, four sheep for a sheep. There's what to do in the case of that thievery. If, verse 2, a thief be caught, he be found breaking up, and be smitten that he die, there shall be no blood shed for him. If someone's breaking into your home, now notice earlier, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. This is a contradiction. No, it's not. You're not to murder. You're not to take innocent life, right? But when you've got somebody breaking into your home, God says, and you defend yourself and your family, and that person loses their life in the altercation, there's no bloodshed for that. There is no accountability for that action. That's what our Lord told these men of Israel. And so, because of the fact that we are both amenable as Christians and non-Christians to the same law, and that the government has the authority by God to administer justice, to take life, we can already see that not all taking of life is ungodly, is sinful. And so we're trying to find out, is it okay for me to protect myself and my family and potentially even take a life in doing so? We don't want that to happen. That's not the desire. You don't just go get a shotgun and just wait for somebody to come in. That's not what I'm talking about. But if something happens and they come in, are we to protect ourselves? Jesus had the apostles carry two swords. I believe that was about protection, don't you? Jesus talked about this good man and protecting his home and his family. And all the verses, I'm not going to relive them all, but for all of these reasons and more tonight, I believe that we not only are acceptable in defending ourselves and our family, but that we must. We must protect ourselves. There are people in this world that have very, very wicked hearts. And for them to come in and to take the lives of 20 children in that elementary school, and for us to just sit there and let that happen, you know what that implies? That implies that you do not want a Christian around when something like that takes place. Do we really believe that? Do we really want to teach that? That a Christian is the last person you want at your side when an altercation like that takes place? Again, we'll talk more about it. I'll hush. The lesson is yours. You have the opportunity. We didn't talk about what to do to become a Christian this morning, but you do have that opportunity, and we will not neglect it at this time. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24, if you believe that He came to this world, that He died for your sins so that you could be in heaven with God forever, you have the opportunity to accept that free gift of salvation. If you're willing to repent of sin, everybody's amenable to that. Everyone must repent. Luke 13:3, right? Everybody. Otherwise, we're going to perish. If you're willing to confess with your mouth, that verbal expression that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And at that point, Acts 2:38, all of your sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Men killed an innocent man. They murdered our Lord so that you could be saved. What are you going to do about that free gift? Maybe you've done that and you've let sin back into your life. I doubt you've taken someone's life. I doubt you've murdered someone. But maybe you've crucified the Son of God afresh. You've murdered Him in that spiritual sense because you've just let willful sin come right back in. And you put Him back on the cross, as it were, the very reason He died to begin with, because you were selfish enough to choose that sin over Him. You know what to do. Repent of that. Confess that sin. Let us pray with you and for you. We want to encourage you any way that we can. I hope that you'll be back tonight as we study this further. But most importantly, I hope right now, if your life is not right with God, that you'll make it right. You have the opportunity to come forward right now as we stand and sing together.